Bart, make sure you're here early. No, just kidding. All right, so if you turn in your Bibles with me to, obviously we're in Acts chapter 10. That's where we had left off, Acts chapter 10. And then you also want to throw a little bookmark in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. So if you've got your iPads and your iPhones, just go for it, man. As you're turning there, I should turn there too, right? We've been going through the book of Acts now. We started the book of Acts. If you're new here, you're a visitor, what we do at this church is we go through book by book, verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept, and we seek to teach the whole counsel of God so that we have a full view of what the Scriptures teach and what God expects of us. And so we started, obviously, in Acts chapter 1. And we saw Jesus ascending into heaven and telling the disciples, wait here, and I'm going to send the Spirit, and the Spirit will come in power. And we saw that happen in chapter 2. The Spirit of God came upon God's people. 3,000 were added to the church. We've seen healings. We've seen all kinds of amazing things God has done. We've seen trouble. We've seen persecution. We've seen imprisonment, martyrdom. We saw that the setting up and establishing of the church, the servants in the church who would wait the tables. What else did we look at? Yeah, we saw Paul, or Saul at the time, the great persecutor of the church, was putting Christians to death and imprisoning them. We saw him get saved, right? And then now we're up in chapter 10 of Acts, which is one of the most massive passages of Scripture for us who are not Jewish. So we're going to pray, and then we're going to get straight into the Scripture. Father, thank you so much for your Word. We thank you so much that it's timeless. We thank you, God, for its inerrancy. We thank you, Lord, that it instructs us and that it teaches us. We thank you for the great messages that are within it, and God, we ask that your Holy Spirit would come and meet us here this morning. I pray that you would anoint this time, that you would anoint our hearts to receive, mine included, all that you'd have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, just by show of hands, how many of you guys like mysteries? Like mysteries, like it could be murder mysteries, it could be riddles, it could be brain teasers. I know Paul does; he's just not good at them. That's why he's not raising his hand. But I'm just kidding. But there's these mysteries. You're the kind of guy who watched Scooby-Doo when you were a kid, and you know, you like the board game Clue. You're big into CSI because you always know who it is before anybody else knows who it is, and you know, you're the kind of person I hate going to the movies with because you're constantly trying to, you know, it's the girl. Would you stop it? What, have you seen the movie before? You know, and you're constantly poking at them, and it gets annoying after a while. But the great thing about the Bible is it's full of mysteries that were to be revealed. Full of mysteries that were to be revealed. And one of the greatest mysteries that Scripture revealed to us is that God has always had a plan for those who were not Jewish, the Gentiles. God had always had a plan to graft in non-Jews into the fold of God. God's heart has always been to save people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. It's always been God's heart. The gospel has always been inclusive to all people groups, and we can trace that thread throughout the entirety of Scripture. Starting in Genesis, and you don't have to turn there with me. I'm going to read a few verses to you, and you're thinking, seriously, Genesis? What are we going all the way back to the beginning? Yeah, don't worry. I'm only going to read a few verses to you to kind of illustrate that point, because I think it's very important that we understand this. It's very important that we set the stage with this. And all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, it's written as God, at the end of his promise to Abraham, says to Abraham, in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. A couple pages to the right, in Genesis 18, it says, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him.
Genesis 22. Whether you know it or not, you do know it. Trust me. Genesis 22, it's the chapter where Abraham is to offer Isaac, his only son, the scriptures say, as a sacrifice. And what happens? The angel comes and stops him and says, no, don't do that. And provides an offering for him. And it's this great Old Testament picture of the Father sending his only begotten son as a sacrifice for our sins. And in verse 18 of Genesis 22, it says, "And in your seed," singular, "Jesus, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Even in the building of the temple, as God had prescribed this template of how the temple should be built, he made sure that they constructed a court of the Gentiles so that people groups from every nation could come and worship the true and living God. You look throughout all of the Gospels and you see Jesus himself. Though his main mission while on earth was, yes, A, to save sinners, but was geared towards the Jews, we still see him reaching out to the Gentile, don't we? Remember the soldier whose son or his child was about to die. Remember the Syrophoenician woman who waited at the table and said, "Jesus, even the puppies get the crumbs." And Jesus looked at these people and said, "Man, I haven't seen such great faith in all of Israel." God was always reaching out to the Gentiles. And in Ephesians, I told you to turn to Ephesians chapter 3. I just want to read a portion of Scripture to you there. Ephesians chapter 3 to help illustrate this point that God's plan was always to bring about this mystery merger, if you will, between Gentile and Jew. And he says in Ephesians chapter 3, look starting at verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Holy Spirit to his holy apostles and the prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel." And see, we read something like that and we're like, yeah, we know that, Jimmy. We actually spent, what was it? Raph spent like 3 years in Ephesians. We got the whole point. We understand Gentiles, Jews, we're all one in Christ. We get it. Yeah, but you don't understand. Up until this point in Acts, they didn't get it. That mystery had not been revealed. The church was made up of solely of Jewish believers who loved Jesus for the most part. And so back in Acts chapter 10... this mystery is unveiled. And this is a huge chapter. And it's not just because it's 48 verses, and we're not going to cover all 48 verses today. This is part one. But it's a huge chapter because it's one of the most monumental focal points in church history, period. That God would swing wide the doors of salvation. And it starts here with a man named Cornelius. In verse 1 it says, "There was a certain man in Caesarea." Caesarea was a port city right there on the coast. Beautiful place, kind of like this. It was a port city. There was a certain man there named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. Okay, this guy was in charge of 100 soldiers. He was a very influential man. He was a leader. In verse 2, it says he was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to people and prayed to God always. Now, one of the awesome things about Cornelius to me as I was reading through this yesterday, what God had spoken to me is Cornelius was not just a man. He was not just a man who led at the workplace. He was a man who led at home. He didn't just lead at work, he led at home. And we see that in the text here. He was a devout man who feared God and his whole household. And his whole household. It's something that God has been reminding me a lot of lately. That Jimmy, you can try and be the greatest pastor in the world, okay? And you can inhabit the praises of people. And you can care for the sheep, and you can pray for the people and pray for the community. But if you're not doing that at home, if for me, if I'm not doing that with Liz, if I'm not doing that with my future children, I failed. It doesn't matter what all the people in all the world think about me. If there's a breakdown at home, I failed. And that's not to condemn, that's to, hey, let's get back on the horse. Let's make this thing right. Let's start serving the Lord first and foremost in our homes. And as a pastor, I understand that there's a responsibility that I have to care for and to tend and to lead God's people, right? And I also understand that it's a high and holy responsibility, but at what expense does that come? Does it come at the expense of my family? Never. Never. We must model Christ's sacrificial love for the church in our families, towards your wife, towards your kids. Because A, God calls men to. Secondly, because they need us to. Thirdly, because the congregation and you guys, one to another, need examples to model. You need to see that it worked out practically before you. And so there are those who think that their pastor and their wife don't have a life. Okay, it's like every single thing that happens within their life, they believe that the pastor and their wife have to be readily available. Every phone call, every need, every complaint, every problem, you better be there. If you're not, my feelings will be hurt. I can't believe you wouldn't answer my phone call. I can't believe you. I thought you were my friend. What are we in preschool again? Okay. Now listen, this is not to say that the pastor should neglect the flock. That's not to say that at all. And I think at this church here, Rath and Loretta, the way they love you guys is insane. I've learned so much from watching the way they love you guys. I mean, praying, caring, loving, meeting with, counseling. But listen, they're only two people. They're only two people. Their job is to equip you to walk with Jesus, right? It's to equip you to walk with Jesus and not just rely on them solely, because Christ is our rock. Because our Father is the one who is all sufficient. We are people and we fail. And so, you know, all that to say, how's that going for you? How are things at home? You know, ladies at work, does everybody know you as the fun-loving and kind woman? But at home, your kids know you as the unloving and irritable one? At home, does everyone know you're sweet and the quiet type at work, but are you disrespectful and unyielding to your husband? Men, same goes for us. Does everyone know us as the one who will bend over backwards for anybody, do anything for anybody, and yet won't lift a finger at home to help the wifey? Do we have time for everyone else and every other little hobby that we have in our lives, but the wife and the children are being neglected? Cornelius, see, he wasn't just devout on the job, he was devout off it. He was a man who cared and loved his family. A devout man, the scripture says, who feared God with his whole household. Cornelius was a seeker. And here's the thing you need to know about Cornelius, and you're like, why are we spending so much time on Cornelius? Because listen, This is the launching pad we're jumping off into this chapter in. A two-part series on how God has merged Jew and Gentile, and this is where it started. With this man, Cornelius, who was a seeker. He sought after the things of God. He knew intellectually who God was, but didn't know Him. He didn't know Him. He didn't have relationship with God. He just tried his best to live a life that would please God. He was a sincere man. He wasn't one of these guys who would have been like, well, I'm a good person because I've never raped anybody. Oh, well, good for you. Golden star, right? It's like he wasn't one of these kind of guys. He was sincere. He actually sought to please God. He actually sought to please God. And so let's take a moment and just pause really quick. And So I can throw this question out here that I know all of you will know because you attend a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church. And the question is this: how many good works does it take to please God? None. Golden star from Arlene over here as well. Awesome. Great. I was asking the question. That was a good answer. Zero. We cannot do enough good works to please God. There's not a work that you can do that's going to put you in right standing before God. Jesus himself actually said in the Gospel of John, there's only one work that makes men what right before God, and that is the work of believing in the work of Jesus. That's it. And so here, Cornelius, though he was an honest and sincere man, he wasn't there yet. He didn't have a relationship with God, but there was a sincerity about Cornelius that honored God, that God honored and would later reveal himself to Cornelius, not just as God of the Jews, but as Savior of the world. See, it doesn't matter how sincere you are, because you can be sincerely wrong, right? There are a number of people who sincerely believe specific things, but can be sincerely wrong about those beliefs. And verse 2 says of Cornelius that he was a man who gave alms generously to people and prayed to God always. Now that almsgiving, we saw that back in chapter 3, it's charitable giving. It's not part of the 10% we tithe to the church. It's above the 10%. Okay, it's almsgiving, it's offerings, it's a charitable form of giving. And in verse 3, it goes on to say, about the ninth hour, or 3 p.m., of the day he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And so he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now, what was he praying about? I don't know. Was it possibly, God, I know of you, but I want to know you? I don't know. We don't know what he's praying. We aren't told that. But what we are told is that his life and his prayers were arising like incense to the Lord as a memorial. A memorial was something that was set up that causes you to remember. So there's something about this man that touched the heart of God. This was a well-respected man. If you drop down to verse 22, it says that Cornelius the centurion is a just man, one who fears God and has good reputation among the nation and the Jews. It's a good man, a well-respected leader. And in verse 5, he goes on to say, now send men to Joppa. This is the angel that the Lord had sent, speaking to Cornelius, says, send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. See, it's not enough to be sincere. Goes back to that earlier point. It's not enough to be sincere. It's not enough to want to know. There had to be somebody sent. God was honoring Cornelius' sincerity. And he said, you know what, Cornelius? Send for this man, Simon Peter. He'll give you the message that you need to hear. Verse 6, he's lodging with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. Okay? This is a tanner was somebody who worked with animals. He took animal skins and they would turn them into leather, the hides into leather, using salt, which is probably why he lived in Caesarea, right there by the sea. In verse 7 it says, And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from those who waited upon him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now listen, the point of this first little passage we're dealing with is that God cares about everybody. God has a heart to see everybody come to the knowledge of who he is. The gospel is for everyone. This week even, I was able to share the gospel with my porter, who's Spanish. I was able to share with another man who's from India. The gospel is for all people in all places at all times. It's not just for the Anglo-Saxon Western world, but it's for everybody. I could have went, well, this guy's got Hinduism, so I don't know if I should. No, listen, he needs Jesus. Islam, the Middle East, they need Jesus. Asia, so steeped in Buddhism, they need Jesus. They need Jesus. Apart from Christ, there's no heaven. He's the key. He's the roadmap. Jesus himself said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if anybody wants to go to the Father in heaven, they've got to come through me. Not different roads, through me. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, we've already studied it. But what did it say? It said, there's no other name under heaven given to man by which we might be saved but the name of Christ Jesus. How many people have been asked this question? I'm sure you have. I know I have. How many people have been asked this question? Ready for it? Commonly asked question. Well, if Jesus is the only way to heaven, then what about the tribal member in Papua New Guinea? Or what about the guy on the island where nobody knows where he is and he's never heard the name of Jesus? Has anybody ever asked that question to you? You heard that question asked? Okay, chapter 10 answers that question. Apparently, they still need Jesus. They need Jesus. They need Jesus. Cornelius wasn't okay. He had to have somebody come and explain the gospel to him. The question is always asked. Notice, that question I just posed is always asked by people who are doing absolutely nothing. Right? They're just like, well, what about, is there like stuffing their face full of popcorn? And so it's like, what? This happened to me. I was outside of 7-Eleven in America back when I was in California a while back. And there's this guy, we call him Fat Joe. He lives around the block. Don't worry about the nickname. He's but he was there, and we were hanging out outside of 7-Eleven. He's like, yeah, man, I know all the Jesus stuff, but what about the guy on the deserted island? And he posed this question to me, and at the end of the day, I was just like, bro, Fat Joe, listen, the question for you is, what are you doing with the truth that you know? See, because you're not a tribal member on a deserted island. You're at 7-Eleven. Okay, and you're hearing the gospel. So when you stand before God, you can't go, well, God, what about the tribal? He's going to say, what about you? You knew. See, the God who is just will do what is just. And he will judge according to what we know. Forget for a moment the man on the deserted island who never knew the name of Jesus. What are you who has heard going to do? And one of the ways God reveals himself to mankind, and obviously this is pertinent because we're talking about Cornelius here, a man who knew of God but didn't know God. And so one of the ways God communicates with us is through general revelation. Through general revelation, the evidence of God in creation. The evidence of God in creation. How many stories have you heard of missionaries who have gone to places, and I've heard countless, where the tribes or the people group of the place they went, they knew somebody was coming because they had recognized through creation that there's got to be a God. There's God. If you're a real God, send somebody, reveal yourself to us. And then all of a sudden, here comes this crazy missionary into the middle of wherever. And they receive the gospel and they receive the Lord Jesus. It's that general revelation, God revealing himself through creation. It's when you stand on the shore at the beach and the waves are coming in and they're going out and you see, especially here in Mallorca, you see the sunset. It's just dipping into the sea and there's the beautiful colors and you look back and here's the moon coming up and you can even see some of the stars starting to appear. And you look at the mountains and you look at the colors and the vastness of creation and you have to come to grips with the fact that this didn't just happen. It didn't just explode and there was a big bang and all of a sudden there's order. Okay, science doesn't even back that. That goes totally against the second law of thermodynamics. It's not the way it is. There is design, therefore there is a designer. And his name is God. And Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that very God has put eternity in all of our hearts. Every single person, from you sitting in this room to the tribal member on a deserted island, God has placed eternity in our hearts. The Bible says that the fool says in their heart, there's no God. We know that there is God. Romans chapter 1, if you just really quickly want to turn there, it's just the next book to the right. In Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 18 right there, God says, writing through the Apostle Paul, it says in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Listen, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. They are without excuse. What happens is people recognize that there is a God. How many atheists have you heard the story of on their deathbed? Maybe they didn't receive the Lord, but they've at least admitted, yeah, there's got to be a God. This didn't just get here. I didn't just arrive from a cosmic glue which turned into a fish that turned into a monkey that turned into me. It just didn't happen that way. And so they're wrestling with this thing. And how many people have come to that place? Because what happens is our heart bears witness that there's a God, but we suppress the truth, the Bible says. And because you suppress the truth as a non-believer, listen, you'll stand before God. And the Bible says you'll be without excuse. You'll be without excuse. Back in Acts chapter 10, listen, if some point being this, let me close it with this. If somebody wants to know God, they're going to know God. If somebody really desires to know God, he will send somebody. That is the history of missions in the church. It's the history of missions. God has sent people to the darkest, deepest, remotest place in the world to bring the gospel to them. Have you heard the story of Don Richardson? If you haven't, I would encourage you to get the book. We have the book right through your Peace Child. Awesome story of a man who gave his life to reach an unreached people group. And he goes to this tribe in Irinjawa. It's the Sawi people. These people were headhunters and cannibals. Okay, talk about some courage and some bravery. You're going to bring the gospel to some people who want to eat you. Okay, so he arrives at this place. He's there with the headhunters, right? And he's trying to get them to have peace with the other tribes. And the problem is what the Sawi people would do is they would go to these other tribes, they would befriend them. And then after they'd befriend them, they'd wait a little while, and right when the other tribe thinks they're going to start playing checkers together, they eat them. Okay, they just turn on them and they start eating them. Insane stuff. And Don Richardson goes to these people, these cannibals, and in order to try to bring about peace, I mean, he's trying everything. He's preaching the gospel to them. But the problem is they think Judas is so cool. They're like, the guy he totally turned on Jesus. He got that guy. Jesus is so weak, man. And they had this view of Jesus as being weak and Judas as being this great guy. And so in an effort to bring peace between the tribes, he found out that they had something deep within their culture called the Peace Child. And in order to bring true peace between two tribes, they would take the head of the tribe would take his only son, his firstborn son, and he would give it to the other tribe to raise and to care for and to tend for. And that was a way in which the two tribes would bring peace. And so Don Richardson, it dawned on him, this is it. This is the opening. This is how I could bring the message of the gospel to this tribe. And he shared with them, listen, this is what God has done for you. God, the Father, has given his son so that you could be reconciled with him, so that you could have peace with God. And it just, they were over the moon about it. Over 50% of them received Jesus. Insane stuff. He documents in his book that there were 25 different cultures that were influenced by the gospel, and all of these cultures embedded in them was something that they held on to that allowed the gospel to uniquely penetrate their way of thinking. Cornelius knew there was a God. He just didn't know him personally. He knew there was a God, just didn't know him personally. Listen, intellectual knowledge is great, but intellectual knowledge of who God is doesn't equate to salvation. I could have handed a checklist out to every one of you guys. Before I became a Christian, before God saved me, I could have been like, Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man, check. Jesus died on a cross for sins, check. Jesus rose again, check. Jesus is God, check. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, check. I could have gone through a whole list of all of Orthodox Christianity and checked it off, but I didn't know God. I hadn't given my life, my heart, I hadn't surrendered to him. And there was a turning point. I hadn't even known God wanted that relationship. Cornelius knew there was a God, and so Cornelius needs this truth, right? But listen, who's gonna send? Who will God send? Who will go for God to Cornelius? See, because the church is full of Jews, and the Jews, I haven't let you in on this yet, hated Gentiles. They despised Gentiles. The Jewish view of a Gentile was unclean, dirty, filthy. The Mishnah, one of their holy books, actually says that Gentiles were created to fuel the flames of hell. If a Jewish person was walking by Gentiles and he rubbed up against a Gentile, he was to go home, burn his clothes, take a ceremonial bath. Okay, they didn't even talk to Gentiles. So how in the world is the gospel going to get to Cornelius? How would God convince a Jew to take the gospel to Cornelius? Good question. Verse 9, it's food. Key to every man's heart, right? Verse 9, the next day, as they went on their journey and drew near to the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour or 12 noon. Everybody's working, Peter's chilling on the roof. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean." You have to understand that these animals to a Jewish person were disgusting. They were off limits. Oh, they were sickening to the Jew. It's like haggis is to the rest of the world. We don't want anything to do with that, right? It's true. No, actually, I like it, but it's like going to Cambodia and them going, "Oh, great, you're hungry? Here's a giant water beetle, or here's a deep-fried tarantula." You're just like, "Nah, I don't think so. That's disgusting." Why? Because the culture in which we were raised in says, "No, thank you, I'll pass." For Peter to have seen this, it doesn't matter how hungry he was. He can see all these things in that sheet, and he's just like, "No, Lord." Okay, oxymoron, no and Lord don't belong in the same sentence. But he's just like, "No, Lord." And so... For God to call Peter to kill and eat unclean things, I don't think that there's a Gentile alive that understands the weight of this statement. See, we didn't live in grow up in a Jewish kosher home. We don't have kosher backgrounds. Peter was born and lived in this his entire life. It's all he ever knew. And here Peter is. Remember verse 10. He's really hungry. And here it is, this sheet and everything Peter was trained not to eat. And he's like, "No way, Lord, I'm a Jew." And if something, by the way, was unclean to the Jew, they didn't just avoid it, they abhorred it. And so in verse 13, he says, and a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean." And the voice spoke to him again a second time and said, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. And so Peter's in the middle of this trance. The sheet comes. He's like, "No, Lord." And what's God's response to Peter? Like, "Don't call anything that I've cleansed common or unclean. Don't call anything I've cleansed that." Here's the catch. He's not talking about food. God is not talking about food. He's talking about the Gentiles. And we're going to see that as the scripture unfolds. He's not talking about a hot dog that's not Hebrews National kosher. He's not talking about food. He's talking about the Gentiles. It was bigger than a type of food. It was a type of people. This is a big, huge, life-changing moment in Peter's life. It's huge. God is about to tear down this wall of separation that existed between Jew and Gentile. Paul would later write in Gentiles, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, but we are all one in Christ Jesus." And so, you see, it's this wall between them was so high that you couldn't even hope to peek over it. There's Hasidic Jews to this day. If you go to Israel, and if you went to Israel with us when we just went, they walk like they're just, "Here comes Gentiles," and they put their arms in. They don't want to touch you. Loretta, pastor's wife here, was actually speaking to a Jewish man. They were having a great conversation, and at the end he was very helpful. And she went. She wasn't even thinking. She just went to shake his hand, and he was like, "Whoa." just like backed up, like, "What? Don't touch me, infidel." You know, and it was this weird, like, I was like, "What in the world? Why are you doing that?" Man, I was getting upset, but it's all right. But listen, verse 16, it says, "This was done three times." I'm going to come back to that because that's really key. This was done three times. The object was taken up into heaven again. And now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, okay, he still doesn't even know what that was all about. Sheet, did I eat too much pork last night? Bad pepperonis? I don't know. There's a sheet coming down. I'm seeing a bunch of unclean animals. But behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you." Okay, three times it had to be said to Peter. He just wasn't getting it, right? I don't know if it's something about Peter and three times. It's just, you know, it's like the story of his life. I don't know if you guys can relate to that. I know I can. It's like another confirmation, God. I don't know if that's really you. And God's having to give you a ton of confirmations just to get you to go to church on a Sunday morning or something. All right. And note this. And this is what is important about what I'm about to bring out is there is confirmation. God brings confirmation of the vision. Three times he saw it. It wasn't like he just had this one weird experience where he saw a sheet and there was some animals. And he's like, "That was strange." He saw it three times, which caused him to realize, man, this was God. And he begins to ponder and think about the meaning of what just happened. It wasn't like a couple nights ago I had a dream where I was floating around in space. That's pretty weird. But I didn't start coming to church and going, "Hey, I had a dream I was floating around in church. And God wants you to know you're out of this world." That was the meaning of it. You know, it wasn't like one of these, let me just like, you know, it's like somebody goes out and just stares at the sun for 5 minutes. And then all of a sudden they close their eyes and there's this burning circle. It's light right there. And then they're just like, "Well, I know what God's saying to me. God is saying that my husband is going to come and he's going to have a big bright smile." No, you just stared at the sun too long, right? There was confirmation here. This is not the kind of vision Peter was receiving. A friend who's a pastor and a worship leader back in California at one time, he told me he was at this conference. He was sitting in the back and he was worshiping the Lord. And he was like, "God, I want to feel your presence. Lord, I want to feel the Holy Spirit." And all of a sudden he just felt this cold air going, just blowing on the back of his head. And he's like, "Oh my gosh, it's you, God." And then all of a sudden he heard a noise. He looked back and it was the air conditioner just blowing on him. And point being is like, we tend to, and we can fall victim of over-spiritualizing things that happen in our life. Like everything's from God. Like, "Oh wow, I dropped that ketchup packet. That must mean..." No, it just means you dropped the packet of ketchup, you know? It's like, but we over-spiritualize things sometimes. That's not Peter's case. He had a vision and God confirmed it. If God wants you to know something, he'll make sure you know it. I remember one morning, I walking up the stairs at a house that I knew well, and got to the top, and I walked into this bedroom, and there was someone I knew, and this person had blood all over them, all over their shirt, their hands, just this blank look on their face, staring out into space, blood all over the carpet, and I'm just like, "What in the world is going on?" And I'm starting to freak out, and I'm like, "Hey, what's going on? What happened? What happened?" And all they did was point to the bathroom. And so I go into the bathroom and I'm looking around. There's blood all over the bathroom. And I look into the toilet. And in the toilet, there was a fetus. And I woke up. And I was, it was dreaming. And I was just sweating. It was like 3 a.m. But this was not... I don't dream. Honestly, like that dream in space. I never dream. It's like, it's weird. I don't dream that often. I'm not a dreamer. But I wake up. And I've never, ever in my life felt like, "Well, that dream was from God." But this dream, I knew it was God. And I was like, "Okay, that's a weird dream." And I didn't even know it was a dream for a while. I had to rake my brain like, did that really happen? And the only reason I knew it didn't happen was because the bathroom in that house was on the other side. And so I was like, "Oh, okay, praise the Lord." And I went back to sleep. 1 week later, same exact dream to a T. Exactly the same. 3 a.m, I pop up, I'm sweating profusely. I can't believe, I had to once again rack my brain and think, did that really happen? And again, it was the bathroom being on the other side. About a week later, I spoke to this person, and I just said, "Look, bro, I don't know what this means. I believe that God wants me to share this with you, and you're probably going to think I'm insane. But this is what happened, and I told them him this dream, and he just was quiet for a while. And he's like, okay, man, all right, see you later. And I'm like, that was such an idiot. Why did I say anything? You know, and I just felt like such an idiot. But about a week after that, I'm approached by a couple people who said, what did you say to so-and-so? And I said, well, I told him this dream I had and da-da-da-da-da. And they said, he was about to have an abortion. Scheduled, appointed, everything. And when you said this to him, he canceled the appointment. Listen, that little girl is 4 years old today. 4 years old. Would have never had a hope had God not intervened. My point is, there's confirmation. It wasn't this like one-time weird experience. It was God making sure. He wanted me to know and to say, and so he made sure I knew and said. If the Lord wants you to know something, you'll know it. And when God gives you a vision in your heart, oftentimes it'll be accompanied by a knocking at the door, so to speak. A knocking at the door. That confirmation may look like a knocking of opportunity. And my prayer as believers here that we would not be following God aimlessly without vision. That we as believers would have vision. That we would have vision for our families, vision for our ministry, vision for ourselves. The Bible says that people without vision perish. That we would be seeking God as to where he'd have us. People complain that oftentimes I hear people, well, God just doesn't speak to me. Well, I don't know what you want by God speaking to you. If like you think he's going to knock on the door right now, open it, and there he is. You know, no, I don't know what your idea of God speaking to you is, but are you giving him the opportunity to? Are you going to this week go to the rooftop, wherever that might be for you? See, because a quiet place, quiet time, and a quiet heart oftentimes leads to the Lord being able to minister and speak into our hearts in ways that we wouldn't have otherwise. And so it says there in verse 17 that they're standing at the gate, these guys. Notice they didn't even approach the door, right? They're like, we're Gentiles. There's no way this guy, no chance they're letting us in. Okay, and then the guys come to Peter. Peter, there's some guys outside. They want you. And Peter shows up, and I love it. Look at verse 20. We're almost done. It says, arise therefore, go down with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Says the Lord. Doubting nothing. I love that. Doubting nothing. When God is trying to have you and I make contact with people who don't know him in this world, and we can have the audacity to think, oh, they're unworthy or they're unclean. And God is like, Peter, stop that thinking. Stop that way of thinking. Don't call anything common or unclean. And he says, then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nations of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel and summoned you to this house to hear words from you. Then he invited them in and lodged them. And on the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. God was doing something awesome in Peter's heart. He's doing something awesome, revolutionary in the heart of Peter. And it started with the simple fact that Peter was staying with a tanner, somebody who dealt with dead animals. God had already begun to tear down the walls of legalism in the life of Peter. And now we find Peter at the door inviting Gentiles in for a slumber party. Okay, things are getting really crazy now, right? I mean, God is really bringing about change here. The mystery of God, guys. And this is how we're closing. The mystery of God. How wonderful is it that God, before the foundations of the earth, always had a plan to not just have a way out and escape for Jews, but for all people. For all people. Are you taking advantage of that blessing? I'm going to read you this story to close. It's of a famous Texas oil field called Yates Pool. During the Depression years, there was this pool named after its owner, Yates Pool. And at the time, it was just a barren land. Right? He was a sheep herder. Everybody's broke during the Depression, and he's just got sheep everywhere. It's seemingly barren land, and he's broke, and he's living off government subsidy, and he can't feed his family, and his kids are going hungry. His wife is going hungry. He's going hungry. And one day, he's just sitting out there by his field, and he's looking out at it all, troubled as can be. And some guys approach him. A seismograph crew showed up, and they told him that there's a good possibility that there's some oil in the land he lives on. And so he said, well, drill away. Let's sign the lease and go for it. And so they went and they drilled, and the first drilling found 85,000 drums of oil. And by the time they were done, there was hundreds of thousands upon thousands upon thousands of barrels of oil that they were able to take from this land. And the thing is this, Yates owned it all along. He owned it all along. He owned it the day he purchased that land, yet he was living off the government. Yet, can you even imagine a multimillionaire living in poverty? Multimillionaire living in poverty. The oil was always there. And one day, he saw his land as worthless. He saw his land as unimportant. And the very next day, he discovers the worth of that land. The worth of that land. Maybe you've known of Jesus your whole life. Maybe you're sitting here and you're like, man, I've known Jesus before your parents even thought about having you, Jimmy. Okay, I've been sitting in churches every Sunday for like, you know, a half a century. Maybe you've always known of Jesus. Kind of like Cornelius. But today you're discovering his worth. Today, as the mystery of God's reaching out his hand to you has been revealed. You're understanding his worth, his love. You're beginning to understand the great lengths that he went to capture your heart, to save your soul. Who wouldn't want to know? Who wouldn't want to cash in on knowing the God who has created the universe, the God who has fearfully and wonderfully made us in our mother's wombs? You don't have to live a life apart from God. He loves you and he desires a relationship with you. He wants to show you what it is exactly you were created for. And it'll only come through relationship with him. Not through religiosity and good deeds, but through surrendering your heart and your life to him. And maybe he's been chasing you for a while. Maybe this is something you've been thinking about for a while. And for whatever reason, whether it be your pride, whether it be you name it, you've fallen short from just taking that step. You've always pulled back before you've just said, you know what? I know I need Jesus. Not just theoretically, I know I need Jesus. I know I need him to come into my life and be my Lord, my Savior. What a wonderful day this morning could be for you. That the angels in heaven would rejoice at one sinner that repents. We've all fallen short. But God is a good God. God is a saving God. God is a God who desires relationship with you. Great is the mystery of godliness. Lord, thank you so much.